something a wee bit different. We have been preaching standalone messages, as I would call them, over the last number of weeks. And most of those messages have had a gospel thrust. But today I would like to begin a series. And the folks from the Monkstown Church will know that we have enjoyed Bible characters in a series of studies. We've spent quite a number of weeks in the life of Moses, and that finished just actually before lockdown happened. And so I'd like to do that and start a series this morning. And I've entitled it, Ask the In-Laws. And I don't have any in-laws, so I'm in a happy position. But we're thinking, of course, of characters in the Bible. And maybe your mind is ticking over right now, and you're thinking, oh, I wonder who he means, who he's going to speak of. And of course, we do read of people, and we read of their father-in-law or their mother-in-law. But we know more about one than the other. But the two characters I'm thinking of, we know probably as much about one as the other. And that makes them both very interesting. And the two characters that are related to one another by marriage, they are in-laws, are Naomi and Ruth. So we're going to be thinking about those two characters. And the reason I've entitled it Ask the In-Laws is because you folks from the Monkstown Church will also know that we usually frame our studies around questions. Questions we would like to ask these individuals if we possibly could. When we looked at Moses, the series was entitled Moses, What Was It Like? And we interviewed him over 30 Sundays. So we're going to ask questions and find the answer as we study these two characters. And the first question I want us to think about in relation to Naomi and Ruth is this. Is there ever a good reason for turning your back on God? Is there ever a good reason for turning your back on God? Naomi and Ruth, the mother-in-law and daughter-in-law, whose story took place in the days of Israel's judges, and that was just before the kings were brought into the life of Israel. It's a period that stretched possibly back to the 13th century BC. But what we know of these two women is recorded for us just in one book, really. And that's the little book that bears the name of Ruth. And although there are many main characters in the book, yet I want us just to think principally of Naomi and Ruth. When I thought about these two, I found it hard to just speak in one. Their lives are so interlinked and interwoven that I thought it would be right to just bunch them together. And that's why we came up with the title of The In-Laws. Because there's so much we can learn from both of them. And probably most of the messages I've ever heard from the book of Ruth have been either on Naomi or on Ruth. So we're going to look at the two of them together. We'll read from Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem Judah, and they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died. And she was left and her two sons. And they took wives of the children of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. And they dwelled there about 10 years. Just 4 verses. And I know what you're thinking. If he's only going to read verse 4 and speak on 4 verses, and there's 85 verses in the book of Ruth, we'd probably still be looking at this in 21 weeks' time, but I don't think so. But there's much that we can learn from the in-laws. And from a reading, we've discovered that Naomi was married to Elimelech and they lived in Bethlehem. What was she like? What was life like for her? These are questions that I'm sure you're thinking. Well, whenever we come to verse 21 of chapter 1 of Ruth, Naomi is looking back in her life. And she's looking back at the day that we're thinking of in these short verses. And she says, I went out full. Now, we know that she couldn't have been full with regard to her stomach, because there was a famine and she and her family are heading away to try and get a resolution to the problem of the lack of food. So she's not speaking about being physically full of food, but she says, I went out full. And that would suggest to me that Naomi was somebody who was materially comfortable. By the time we get to the end of the story, we are introduced to another character called Boaz. And he was one of two who were next of kin to Naomi's, by that time, late husband Elimelech. And they would have maintained and worked Elimelech's land in his absence. And Boaz is a wealthy man by that stage, and that would suggest that Elimelech must have had some wealth too. So I would suggest to you that Naomi was a woman who was materially comfortable. But those things don't matter a great deal, do they, whenever there's a famine? It's amazing how many situations in life are a great leveller. And here's a situation just like that. Naomi was a mother. She was a mother of two sons. Now that was a big deal for a wife in Israel during any period, and even to the present day. To give birth to sons was a big deal. When we think of the number of stories in the Bible that relate to girls who were barren or infertile, and their whole prayer was not for a daughter, but for a son. They knew that a promise had been given regarding the seed of the woman, and they all wanted to be the bearer of the Messiah. And it was an awful thing to not have a child at all, especially not a son. So we're building the picture of Naomi. But one thing I suppose me as a preacher and a pastor would like to know, is there any clue about Naomi's spiritual state? One thing whenever you have an introduction to somebody in life, whether it's in church circles or in work circles, and you work out kind of, you know, where are they on the scale? Have they a good job? Have they plenty of money? These are things that we just can't help. We live in the Western world and we're always judging, aren't we? But from a pastoral point of view, the greater question is not, what do you have? What's your address? What do you do? It's about the spiritual state of those we meet. Do we see Jesus in them, as we were trying to make the point to the boys and girls a minute ago? Well, what was Naomi's spiritual state? What was it when the famine struck? Do you know, that's an important question that comes to my mind whenever I deal with people who are experiencing difficulty. Because difficulties come to us all. But I can see a big difference in reaction in the people who were spiritually strong when difficulty came, and the people who, they might have been bluffing on the surface, but underneath they were spiritually weak. And difficulty can come and sweep such people away. And we're left wondering about Naomi's spiritual state, trying to fill in the blanks. I suppose the best we can do is maybe wonder if she, like most of us are, was a product of the environment that she was growing up in and was living in. We are all a product of Northern Ireland thinking, aren't we? It's a very small place, but we have views and opinions and notions that they're quite different to anywhere else on the planet. And we could say that we are a product of our environment. And I'm sure to a degree that must have been true of Naomi. And if that's so,
what can we learn of the environment that she was growing up in and lived in? Well, there are two verses in the book of Judges that tell us something about the time when Naomi lived. It was a time when everyone did that which was right in their own eyes. Isn't that a wee bit like today? Or maybe a lot like today? People just do what's right in their own eyes. And that was really a reference to right in their own eyes without any reference to God or his word. It's hard to say. But as the story progresses, we will see that somewhere in Naomi's past, her Bethlehem days, a spiritual foundation had been laid for her. So what she was like when she left, we don't exactly know, but there had been something there that was going to be a point of reference in her life, a moral compass, and it would be just enough to steer her when darker days would come. You know, that's the great privilege of having a Christian upbringing. There's always that moral compass there, isn't there? That point of reference that can anchor us and draw us to a scale and a rule that is beyond our own thoughts and imagination. Well, our question this morning is there ever a good reason for turning your back on God? And there seems to have been a very good reason given to us in Ruth 1 and 1. There was a famine in the land. Now, it doesn't just say there was a famine in the land. It says, in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. The writer doesn't provide us with that fact that it was during the period of the judges, just to fill a page. It's there to make us think of the verses I've already quoted from the book of Judges. It was an unruly time, and people did what they liked. The writer is connecting that with the famine. Whatever the Bethlehemites and the wider Israelite community were doing, it might have been right in their own eyes. But if it broke God's laws, then they could expect God's correction. Why do we say that? Well, I'll read some verses from the book of Deuteronomy. When the law was given, these were the conditions. And it shall come to pass, if you will listen diligently unto the voice of the Lord your God, to observe and do all his commandments which I command this day, that all these blessings shall come on you. Blessed shall you be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of the ground. The Lord shall command the blessing upon you in the storehouses. The Lord shall open unto you the heavens and give rain to your land in his season. But it shall come to pass, if you will not listen unto the voice of the Lord your God, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed shall you be in the field. The Lord shall make the pestilence cleave to you until he has consumed you off the land, whether you go to possess it. The heaven that is over your head will be brass. The earth under your feet shall be iron. And the Lord will make rain to be powder and dust. Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? You obey the word of the Lord. You walk closely with God, and God will shower his blessings on you, even in that material way. But if you don't, God will have no alternative but to step in and to shut the windows of heaven. And in doing so, you will know and you will understand without a shadow of a doubt that God has done this for a reason. So the famine has come, and it's clear that God's trying to get their attention. You know, difficulties come in our lives for different reasons, but sometimes they are allowed by the Lord to get our attention. because we've just been doing our own thing. We've been very careless about him. Wonder, is there a famine in your life? A dry time. I wonder, is that a description of what it's like for you today? Maybe this word's for you. Well, how are you reacting to what you're hearing? How did Elimelech and Naomi react to the famine? Well, they just got up and went. There was a famine in the land. The verse just goes on. And a certain man of Bethlehem Judah went to Moab. He and his wife and his two sons. They left a place where God had promised that there would always be plenty if they honoured him. Something had gone wrong. If the famine was a judgment, then what Elimelech, Naomi and their sons should have done was personally repent and try to help their fellow countrymen to repent also, to get back to God. And then together, as more and more people would turn from their disobedience and turn to God, they would have been in a position to cry out to God, and God would have been pleased, as his promise was stated, that he would have been pleased to reverse the curse. But on taking the initiative to go and leave Bethlehem, Elimelech and Naomi were running away. They were sidestepping that slow road back to blessing, the humble road back to favour with God. They were turning their backs on God and on God's people and on God's word and on God's land. Is there ever a good reason for turning your back on God? Really, what they were saying was, we know what we should do to regain God's blessing, but by going to Moab, we're saying we're not prepared to do that. Now, on the surface of it, it appeared that this couple perhaps were being very wise, taking their two sons out of a famine-stricken area to another place where there would be sufficient food for them. We could say that they were only trying their best to preserve life, to survive, to provide. But you'll notice in the narrative there's no mention of any other Bethlehemites leaving their homes and their farms in search of relief. In fact, I would suggest this: if there had been other Bethlehemite or Israelite families going to Moab, then Naomi's sons would have had no problem getting Israelite or Bethlehemite brides from amongst the other refugees. But all they could find were Moabites. Isn't it interesting too that whenever Naomi eventually, when the story unfolds, makes her way back to Bethlehem, she's doing so because she knows what's there. Many of today's refugees would not dream of going back because there's nothing to go back to but blitzed cities and ruined infrastructure. I believe the fact that Naomi eventually makes her way back is because she knows what she's going back to. Why? Because she knows that none of the others left. There would still be that farm on that land that had been apportioned to Elimelech. She and her husband make a choice. It's their own way, not God's. I think of the choice that was presented to Moses. You'll remember this through our studies, I hope. But it's referred to by the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 11. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, he was turning his back on privilege. And the scripture goes on to say, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. And Moses' choice was a complete contrast to that of Elimelech and Naomi, because they were turning their back on God and choosing to walk away from
suffering affliction with the people of God, abandoning their friends and going their own way. But worse, they were going away from the place where God's name at least was known, and therefore they were turning their back on God, the place where God would come back and bless, and therefore turning their back on God. They weren't interested in the wider group, the fellowship of those who were also in relationship with the Lord in Bethlehem. Paul has something to say about our commitment to one another in fellowship. In 1 Corinthians 12, he says, whether one member suffers, all members suffer. Or if one member is honoured, all members rejoice. Now are ye the body of Christ, and members in particular. How much do we value the fellowship one of the other? Is it good to have fellowship? Isn't it good that we can demonstrate that as we meet together here and also in our indoor services? We have a commitment, the one to the other, just as truly as we have a commitment to God himself. So Elimelech and Naomi seem to have good reasons for leaving Bethlehem. But is there ever a good reason for turning your back on God? The book of Ruth is about two journeys. The journey from Bethlehem to Moab, and the journey from Moab back to Bethlehem. It's full of twos. The two main women, Naomi and Ruth. The two sons, Mahlon and Chilion. The two places, Bethlehem and Moab. The two kinsmen, Boaz and the other unnamed man. The two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah. And two in the Bible is the number of witness. So here's a little book that hasn't been put together by accident. God has something to say. I wonder, is the Spirit witnessing with us this morning? Well, of the two journeys, the one from Bethlehem to Moab and the one from Moab back, the one from Bethlehem to Moab is found in just a handful of words. But the rest of the book is full of the journey back. Not just back from one location to the other, but back to blessing. You know, the word Bethlehem means house of bread. Isn't it amazing that they left the place that bore that name, the house of bread? It had a covenant promise name, you would say. And they went to a place called Moab, whose name is waste or nothingness. You know, when people turn their back on God, they don't think they're going to waste their life or waste years or go to nothingness. They always think there's something better. And we live in a world where there's a great deceiver. And far off fields always look greener. And once we are turned our back on God, it's a hard journey back. Bethlehem, the house of bread. Isn't that a lovely name? There are a number of historic Baptist churches, or chapels as they call them, in the mainland that have the name Bethlehem Chapel. It's not that they go to town at Christmas when they're decorations, but they've chosen that name because it should be a place of spiritual filling. Oh, I hope that Monkstown Baptist is a house of bread. I hope that as you come to these services, you are filled. Because I'm not so interested in filling a church with people as I am with filling the people that come with the Word of God and seeing them filled with the Spirit of God. How things have shifted in church life in the 21st century. There were reasons for Elimelech and Naomi to go, but what they didn't acknowledge was their reasons to stay. There were
physical reasons to go. We could say fleshly reasons and we wouldn't be wrong. We wouldn't be stretching it. But the reasons they should have stayed in Bethlehem were spiritual reasons. It was the flesh that tipped the scale. Elimelech and Naomi wanted nourishment without repentance. And they went on a journey that was a shortcut. Yet they weren't going to go down the route of repentance. But it was a shortcut to a dead end. It was a decision that would cost them dearly. And to begin with, it would cost them their integrity as Israelites. It would cost them their testimony. Because they were leaving the place where God had set his name. And they were going to one of the worst places they could go. And what they were really saying to the Moabites was, God has failed us. I wonder, do your decisions in life, does your journey in life, the path you're on, is it saying to the unsaved world around you, how great is our God? Or are you sending out this signal? You'd think God was a failure. The land of Moab bore the name of the descendant of Lot, who was his son by an incestuous relationship with his daughters. Not good, is it? The Moabites refused to assist the Israelites in the exodus from Egypt. Not good. The king of Moab hired a false prophet to curse the Israelites at one point. Not good. Moabite woman led the men of Israel to sin after the exodus. Not good. In fact, the offspring of any union of that nature would have been barred from the assembly of God's people for 10 generations, according to Deuteronomy and 23. You know, the clues were there. Many young people ask pastors and leaders about certain things and places. Is it all right for me to go there? Or is it all right for me to do that? Well, at least they used to ask those questions. But the clues are always there. And their intention was to go to Moab and to sojourn. That's an old word that really means that they wanted a temporary visa and not citizenship. That was their intention. We just want to go and to be able to sit out this famine. And then we'll see what happens after that. But we're not going to be citizens. I can think of Lot in the book of Genesis who had that intention as well when he went to the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah. But before long, he's on the city council. Good intentions. But is there ever a reason good enough for turning your back on God? The people who left the community of God's people for a community of the ungodly never fared well. Think of the prodigal son. Went into the far country. Again, far off fields seemed green. But it ended up badly for him. And then Elimelech and Naomi's decision resulted in them putting down roots that would keep them there for 10 years. Does disobedience pay? I'm sure there's many of you here, myself included, and we look over the mistakes that we've made in our life and we can say assuredly today, along with the scriptures, disobedience to God doesn't pay. There was a choice made between bellies full of food and hearts full of God. And the cracks start to appear. Elimelech dies. It's not national chastening now that's in mind, but it's become personal chastening. He dies and she's now a widow in a strange land with two sons. Now you'd have thought that she would be sitting up and listening and paying attention by now. That she would have realised the mistake. And that at that moment she would have headed back for Bethlehem. And I wonder why she didn't. Was it pride? Is that what's keeping someone back from getting right today? Is it pride? Maybe you're here and you're not saved. You've never walked with God. Is it pride that's keeping you? You would have to confess that you were wrong. You know, to escape death, Elimelech's family turned their backs on God and his people and his land and his promises and his word, but death couldn't be escaped. There are many people, and they don't want to hear the gospel. That keeps them away from places where the gospel's preached. But you can't escape the terms of the gospel. You may shut your ears to it, but it won't help you escape the consequences of that rejection. I believe Naomi was as culpable as her husband. Maybe even more so, because later on she confesses in Ruth 1, the end of verse 13, that the hand of the Lord had gone out against her, and that the Almighty had testified against her, and that the Almighty had afflicted her. She mentions nothing about Elimelech. She wasn't in the business of blaming others to make herself look good. She says, it's me. That's a tough thing to say at times, isn't it? It's me. She doesn't accuse the Lord of being unfair. She just states the fact. And consequences cannot be escaped. Surely, if they were all together in Bethlehem, even though they were hungry, it was better than now being a widow in Moab with plenty of food. And the trespasses keep multiplying. Whatever it was that displeased the Lord and brought about the famine, that was one thing. Their leaving Bethlehem for Moab and turning their back on God, that was another thing. But then it just goes on and on. Because her sons then marry two Moabitish girls in defiance of all that they should have known regarding God's attitude to them. So the ties with Moab are starting to be established, and the ties with God's people are being weakened. So Mahlon and Chilion take Orpah and Ruth as their wives. And over the next 10 years, we know very little except that they bore no children and the two sons died. So now there are three childless widows in this family. The most disadvantaged type of person you could be in that age, in those ancient days, to have no male support, to be a widow. To rely then on the generosity of strangers. And if Naomi was going to do that, she couldn't expect that in Moab. It's only then that she starts to think of Bethlehem. Is there ever a good reason for turning your back on God? What will it take for some of us to sit up and think? To think of our ways, to think of our spiritual life, of where we are with God. What will it take? Where are we with God this morning? Have we chosen the easy path in life? Do we always take the soft option? You know, no matter what church it is, of any denomination, they all say the same thing. They can't find commitment. And that's simply because everybody wants the easy path. Are we avoiding doing the right thing because it will simply cost too much? You know, there's something far worse than a literal famine. It's a spiritual famine in your life. They turned their back on God. I remember visiting an elderly man in the last church, and sometimes older folk forget that they've told you something and they tell it to you in your next visit, and they tell it to you on your next visit. Now, I'm not going to say if that happens in Monkstown, but you can work it out for yourself. But this wee man used to always tell me the same illustration. But it's a good one. And he said, you know, when young people get away from their home, and when they get away from their Christian friends, it's like a coal that falls out of the fire. And once that coal, which is bright red and glowing, and you wouldn't dare go near it with your bare hands, once it topples onto the hearth and it lies there, in a very, very short space of time, the glow was gone. And you're able to pick it up. Why? Because it has grown cool. It has got away. Is there ever a good reason for turning your back on God? Ask the in-laws. Our series in the will of the Lord will continue next week, and I trust that God will speak to us through these studies from the book of Ruth. May he bless these thoughts to your hearts. We're going to sing again in closing, and the song Andrea has chosen today is very appropriate. Oh, for a closer walk with God, a calm and heavenly frame, a light to shine upon the road that leads me home.